All right. Good afternoon, or whatever it is when you're seeing this. I haven't heard from any of the folks about the Pilgrim's Progress sessions. I haven't heard back from any of you, so I don't know if most of you are watching it on the Lord's Day afternoon as we would be if you were here, or if you're watching it during some other time of the week. I haven't heard back from anybody, so I don't know, but I'll say afternoon. That's how we normally do it on the Lord's Day after lunch. And we're going to look back again. We're back to Pilgrim's Progress and part two, the testimony and story of Christiana, Pilgrim's wife. Let's, before we go into the work, let's pray together, please. Would you bow your head with me again? Father, thank you again for the privilege we have to be together, albeit in this method. Nevertheless, together. And I bless you. I thank you for this good work of this brother who has long since begun to receive his reward. And I pray that you would multiply his labors again. Though he be dead, yet he speak to us today. Bless us and our families together. In Jesus' name, amen. We take up now, I'm going to do a reading for you here today. And I didn't mean to, but last week I think I made some kind of more or less apology. In the classical sense of that word, not the wrong sense, but I made something of an apology for my reading so much. And but I know that you do not have the time in your busy lives to read as much as you would like. I'm sure none of us do. But I am given to the work of the ministry. And reading, for the most part, is my life, apart from the duties I have to perform to sustain my family. But so I read to you from things that are of value, I know, to your souls, which are better said in the words of others than are said in my own words. And I make no apology for that. I hope that you have some understanding and some appreciation for that fact. So today, although our reading in the Pilgrim's Progress begins at this paragraph in Scott's version of the thing, the one that we're using for our class, it's page 357. But whatever page it is in your version, it's the paragraph that begins, "Now I saw in my dream that this old gentleman, as he told me the story, did himself seem to be greatly affected therewith." Now that's where we're going to start to read from the Pilgrim's Progress. But before we read that, I wanted to share with you, this will be my first reading from this particular little book, so I wanted you to know something about it. This again is one of the great, wonderful volumes that my dear brother John Gormley purchased for me some long time back and gave it to me, and it is of great value. It's called Overton's Cottage Lectures, or The Pilgrim's Progress, Practically Explained by Reverend Charles Overton, O-V-E-R-T-O-N, Charles Overton. Well worth your finding. But before I read from him, I want you to know something about Charles Overton. He was the sixth son of John Overton, who was a rector himself. He was born in New York in 1805. And here's an interesting comment. This is just a brief bio that I just pulled down off of Wikipedia. And but there's an interesting note here. It says he was brought up to be a civil engineer and therefore was not sent to university. How very different from our own day, huh? Shows you just exactly how all backward we have things in our culture. Now, today, you couldn't be a civil engineer, not legally, without your college degree, and that would have been. But university at that time was schools literally of higher learning and were involved in much greater things than the study of civil engineering and such like. That's an interesting reversal of things, and I hope you're aware of them. But just so you know, he did turn to the ministry and was assigned to a couple of different churches. In 1837, he was presented by the bishop to the vicarage of Clapham in Yorkshire, and then gone on later to different things. He received his orders, that is, ministerial orders in 1830. And then, just so you know, these lectures, these cottage lectures on Pilgrim's Progress, the lectures on part one, which I also have, came out in 1847, and then the lectures on part two came out in 1849. And these were literally lectures to his parishioners on these the Pilgrim's Progress. So we stand in a very solid tradition, do we not, in studying Pilgrim's Progress. That is certainly one of the most beneficial things that can be had for any church. It's a shame that most churches today are turning to modern how-to writers and evangelical gurus of every sort, rather than turning to the blessed old works that have fed the people of God for these many hundred years. But turning now to Overton, I wanted to pause at this location in the outset, now that we have read just to the point where we are in the testimony of Christiana. And I wanted you to hear some of what Overton, how Overton lectured concerning this, what we have read so far. Overton, taking for a text 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16, which says, "For what knowest thou, O wife?" He took that from the text. But then he says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Talking about the testimony of a believing spouse to their unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. And then Overton brought a lecture on that text in the light of this writing of the Pilgrim's Progress. Overton says, "In the hope of keeping up the interest which has been excited by our lectures upon the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, I am induced to go on with the second part." And thank God he did. "In many respects, as an allegory, the second part is inferior to the first." Now, most commentators will say that. I personally do not agree. I don't know where they get that, but most commentators do say it. He says, "There is, however, much in this second part that may turn alike to our profit and edification." Indeed. "May the divine blessing rest upon the undertaking, and may the all-important scripture truths which are here set before us in a figure be not only clearly apprehended by our understanding, but effectually applied by the great teacher of our hearts." The second part of the Pilgrim's Progress treats of the conversion of Christian's wife and children, with their eventful journey to the celestial city. The whole history is a happy fulfillment of the pleasing hope held out in the verse which I just read, which is 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. It is not often that the Lord takes only one of a family to bring to Zion. Now, I underlined that sentence, and I paused there. Again, one of the disadvantages of us not being together, it would be wonderful to hear different of you saints, different ones of you saints, express yourself, whatever your thoughts may be, on that statement. But Overton says, it is not often that the Lord takes only one of a family to bring to Zion. And some may dispute that. I don't know. I don't know. I merely give you the statement from Overton's lips, who was far more experienced and knowledgeable than myself, for sure. He goes on and says, when first the gospel was proclaimed among the benighted idolaters, it would often happen that the father or mother of a family would be brought out of darkness into the marvelous light, while the other was left unconverted in a state of nature. On such an occasion, it was by no means the duty of the one who was visited with saving grace to depart from the other who was not so visited. In other words, the scripture teaching. If they are content to dwell with you, so be it. You're not to depart from them. Not just because they are not in a state of grace. If that's your only reason, you have no right to depart. You're to remain, albeit being a light, a strong witness. Your remaining without a testimony, your remaining without a clear testimony, remaining together while avoiding the inevitable conflict and friction which the gospel brings, will do you no good. Remaining is of no value at all if all you're doing is remaining and going along, as it were. There must be a rich and sound and profound testimony. Your first and great allegiance is to Christ. So he says, however, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain, so be it. That's what Scripture teaches. On the other hand, a pleasing hope is held out to the one converted first of becoming the happy instrument of the other's conversion. And as I said, that's only going to happen when the one who is converted is in fact living that light, that separation from the world, that violence that we talked about in the morning message. It's only when they are bearing the cross of Christ that there are any testimony. But if they are, then there, he says, there is this pleasing hope that they will be the instrument of conversion. Is the wife, in the first instance, the subject of the gracious change? Then he says in the scripture, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or does the husband feel first the transforming power of vital godliness? Then he says, what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And then he says, in this lecture, we shall consider three things. First, the general effect produced in the city of destruction by the report of Christian's end. We saw that. We'll say more about it in a minute. Secondly, the effect which is had upon Christiana. And thirdly, how she was encouraged to set out with her children on pilgrimage. This is what he's going to cover in this lecture. And we've already read all of this. So I give you the lecture. Number one, he said, we begin with the general effect. The general effect produced in the city of destruction by the report of Christians' finished journey. though he was despised and reviled when he first set out, and all the inhabitants of his native place counted his life to be without honor and his end to be madness. It was far otherwise as soon as he had crossed the river. We already commented on this in an earlier lecture, but here it is again. Then, that is, after he crossed the river, then did the whole country actually ring of him and his proceedings. There were few houses where his eventful course was not discussed, and few individuals who had not the record of his pilgrimage. The Pilgrim's Progress got many well-wishers to the way which he took. All men commended the happiness of the country whither he was gone. And many who shrunk from the hazards of the journey, and that's what we preached on this morning. Many who shrunk from the hazards of the journey secretly longed for its happy termination. Much was said respecting the honor and dignity which the pilgrim had attained and the glorious comrades with whom he is now associated. The happiness and favor which he enjoyed in the king's palace was noised abroad. In addition to this, a rumor was circulated, and many believed it, that ere long the king himself would come into those parts to know the reason, if they could give any, why his neighbors had set so little by him, and why they had him so much in derision when they perceived that he would be a pilgrim. Remember, Bunyan told us this. It was love that he bore to the prince his sovereign that induced Christian to venture as he did. How then could the prince view with indifference or ever forget the indignities that had been cast upon his faithful subject? His own honor was concerned in the entire vindication of all his true-hearted servants. And thus it went as an undoubted truth among many that the great king would consider the injuries done to Christian as done to himself. As much as you have done unto one of the least of these, you've done to me. All this excitement and this wonderful change in the minds of men looked well. A passing stranger, as he viewed what was going on in the city of destruction, if he really desired the best interest of his inhabitants, would be much encouraged by what he beheld and would say, I'm glad that the rumor of these things is noised abroad in this country. Who can tell but that it may work some good effect on some that are left behind? Here, let us remark what strong encouragement there is to the upright to hold fast his integrity by patient continuance in well-doing. If you act decidedly and walk uprightly one way or another, you are sure to be reproached. As Noah condemned the world by his diligence in preparing the ark, so every real Christian, by his constant preparation to meet his God and to flee from the wrath to come, condemns the careless and ungodliness and worldliness of many around him. It is not possible for you to walk with Christ and it not cause great trouble out of all around you who are without Christ. It's not possible. It's not possible. If they are not sore, if they are not ill, if they are not disturbed with you, something is wrong with your testimony. We are called to it, to identify with Christ. And specifically, the command is, take up thy cross and follow me. Overton says, they think it strange that he runs not with them into the same excesses as themselves and speak evil of him. But oh, let the true Christian never mind this. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings, the scripture says. Those who are most loud in censoring your precision cannot refrain from secretly admiring your consistency. For the present indeed, you may hear nothing but reproaches and suspicions hard to bear. You may seem only to be submitting to mortifications yourself without being of the least service to others. He says you may seem, it may seem that way. But oh, recollect, the seed is cast into the waters after many days shall be found. You are as certainly dispersing abroad precious seed by patiently suffering for the truth and constantly ruling your lives by it as if you were more actually engaged as a minister or teacher or a visitor. This is seed that very frequently springs up when the hand that scatters it is not present to gather it. Did you get it? Did you get it? This seed that you're sowing in your daily life, your faithfulness to Christ, your bearing the reproach that that brings, this seed that very frequently springs up when the hand that scattered it is not present to gather it. Oh, that's a blessed thought, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, isn't that wonderful? And isn't that exactly what the story of Christian tells us right at the outset? Herein is the saying verified. One soweth, and another reapeth. When your weary pilgrimage is ended, when you have kept the faith and finished your course, when you have crossed the river and been faithful unto death, have really been a follower of them who through faith and patience now inherit the promises, an abundant harvest may then spring up from your painful sufferings for the truth. Numbers then may revoke numbers then may revoke the perverse judgment which they once passed upon you. And when they think of the glorious shore upon which you have safely landed, when they think of the pleasures forevermore which are in the paradise of God and the glory, honor, and immortality which you are possessing in the world to come, oh, how gladly would they exchange their situation. They will feel how wise was your choice and how foolish was theirs. And with God's blessing upon this awakening conviction, they may resolve in the words of the hymn writer to scorn the trifles of a day for joys which none can take away. If this resolution be carried out, they will reflect with the deepest sorrow and heaviness of heart upon any reproach or contempt which they have ever cast upon the godly. They will know this, that the Lord hath set apart such as be godly for himself, that his interests are bound up in theirs, and that whoso toucheth them toucheth the apple of his eye. How can they fail to tremble with godly fear? They recognize the solemn declaration, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Be faithful, Christian. Just be faithful. Take the reproach. Take it all. For you know not what the Lord will yet do when you are well got over into his presence. just be faithful. I've envisioned, I'll continue reading in a moment, but when I was studying this back some weeks ago, I envisioned some of our lost loved ones. Some of those whom we have pleaded with, like Christian, like Pilgrim, sought to get them to flee the city of destruction. They will not hear. In fact, they mock, make fun, make our lives difficult, as did Christiana before she was converted. And just envision in my mind that I pass this world, and this is what Overton's talking about. I leave from this world and never see a change in that. But then one day, if you could be allowed to see from heaven, and I won't make any comment there. I personally don't think that's happens. I don't think there's any ground for that belief. But just hypothetically speaking, if you could see from heaven, and there stands beside your grave those that you've pled with and labored for, and tears drop and join the soil with your body in it. What rejoicing. The old song says it'll be worth every mile of the trip. It'll be worth every mile of the trip. Be faithful. Just be faithful. Overton says, secondly, we proceed now to speak of the particular effect which Christian's death had upon his wife, Christiana. Christian had a wife and several children. We recollect when he first set out on pilgrimage how faithfully he warned them, how tenderly he appealed to them, and how earnestly he desired to have them for his companions to the celestial city. But all his admonitions at that time had been in vain. Like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ears, they had hardened their hearts and refused to hearken. No sooner, however, was Christian across the river, hallelujah, when his wife could see him no more than her thoughts began to work in her mind. Very heavy were the cognitions with which she had was now visited. Now that he was gone, her conscience began to smite her for her unkind behavior to the dead. She even reproached herself that her own sinful conduct was the reason why her husband had been taken away from her. She blamed herself. This thought was almost too much for her to bear. She now saw herself in a light different to what she had ever done before. Her conscience was thoroughly roused, and she was pressed down above measure with the load of her guilt. She recalled to her mind her husband's spiritual distress, how she had hardened her heart against all his entreaties and loving persuasions. Everything that the Christian had either said or done during the time of his burden returned upon her like a flash of lightning, and the vivid impression which it produced rent the call of her heart in sunder. She began now to understand, which she had never done before, the meaning of that doleful cry which she heard him utter, "What must I do to be saved?" And then did she address her sons and say, "We are all undone." She accused herself of having sinned away their father, of hardening her own heart, and also of having hindered them from entering the way of life. And upon this, the boys fell into tears and cried to go after their father. "Oh," said Christiana, "that it had been but our lot to go with him. Then it had fared well with us beyond what it is now likely to do." She told them plainly that in her ignorance, she had wickedly and foolishly attributed the distress of their father at his first setting out to a wrong cause. What she then thought had sprung only from a foolish fancy, she now firmly believed to have sprung from the light of life that was given to him. And then did they all together weep again and cried out, "Woe worth the day." Said we not well, my brethren, that the good seed sown in tears often springs up and yields a plentiful harvest after it has been hid for a long while and appeared to be lost? It may be that some of you who have been taught to feel the power of the world to come, are greatly tried in such a way as this. You have a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, or someone whom you are linked in love's indissoluble ties, who is opposed or indifferent to vital godliness, but you are using, though you are afraid very imperfectly, you are using the means which you think best adapted to do them good without any visible effect. Or perhaps, having done for some time, the objects of your solicitude are now separated from you, and you have not the opportunity you once had to do them good. Still, however, you are not cheered with any decisive marks of the great change in those about whom you're interested. Tried you may be on this account, but despair you must not. Delays are not denials. Hallelujah. Well, glory. Can I just say hallelujah? Tried you may be, but despair you must not. Use the means as long as you can. Continue instant in prayer to the last. And then humbly leave the event with God. First and before everything else, endeavor to show the power and the excellence of true religion in your daily walk. That means denying the world. That means setting Christ, His service, His people, His work, His meetings, His gospel, His labor, everything of Christ first, supreme above all else. Thus says Overton. Endeavor to show the power and the excellency of true religion in your daily walk. Diligently fulfill the duties of your allotted station. Always showing a meek submission and a kind and charitable and lowly yielding spirit where conscience is not concerned. You hear it? He said, you just yield, you just be submissive, you be obedient, where conscience is not concerned. And who can tell but that those who obey not the word may be won by such conversation as this. Now listen to this statement. Listen to these words. Watch for opportunities for speaking a word in season. Modestly but firmly state your sentiments when you are called to do so. Use all your influence, all your authority, and the whole weight of your example to bring those about whom you are interested to the means of grace and under the sound of the life-giving gospel. Amen, brother. That's some great pastoral counsel right there. Great pastoral counsel. Watch for opportunities for speaking a word in season. Use all the means, modestly but firmly, state your convictions. While you do this, and even when circumstances will not allow you to do it any longer, be sure that you keep not silence day or night, but still besiege the throne of grace and give the Lord no rest until you receive the soul-reviving answer, O man, or O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Amen. I marvel. Can I just say something very personal as your pastor? I marvel that we can ever meet together in prayer, whether it's corporately as a body, separately as men and women. I marvel that any saint in this congregation could have even one unbelieving member in their family, and they do not personally intercede to God for that soul every time we meet. I marvel. Are we using the means? Christian Pilgrim was faithful. Overton says, think not that this is too much to ask. What is exceeding great for an unworthy sinner to request is only a very small thing for the King of Glory to bestow, if you're faithful. Remember that you are making suit to a king who's able to do for you exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, a king who delighteth in mercy, who's rich to all that call upon him, who takes pleasure in them that fear him and put their trust in him, in his mercy. Why then should you not come with large petitions? Why should you despair of the conversion of your friends as long as they're in the land of the living? To him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? How knowest thou, man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? If you're faithful, if you're crying out, why would you not be doing that? O parent, whether shalt thou save thy child? How knowest thou, O sister, whether thou shalt save thy brother? If not before then, when thy head is laid low, the Spirit of the living God may powerfully bring to their remembrance the things which they've seen and heard in you. Then they will understand what they cannot now understand, but what they account to be foolishness. Then they will feel the burden of sin and know something of its true weight. Then they will learn the reality of their transgression and perceive something of its real malignity. Then they will begin to sorrow with godly sorrow, and as they begin to be afflicted and to mourn and weep, the springs of everlasting consolation will be preparing for them, and the angels in heaven will rejoice over them. Hallelujah. Oh, this is blessed. I'm almost done. Please be patient. Thirdly, Overton wants to undertake. He said, we proceed to consider how Christiana was encouraged to set out with her children on this pilgrimage. Two things especially conspired to promote this happy result. First, there was an affecting dream, and then there was a secret visitor. Hard for me to talk about that and not become excited. When Christiana had begun to reflect very bitterly upon her past conduct, she had a dream. She beheld a broad parchment opened before her and held up to her view. Upon this was recorded the sum of all her ways, and the crimes, as she thought, looked very black upon her. Her mind was so deeply affected by the sight of this dark catalogue that she cried out aloud for mercy in her sleep, and the children heard her. After this, two forms exceedingly ill-favored, appeared to be standing by her bed, she heard them say, "Something must be done with this woman. She cries out for mercy. If she be suffered to go on, we shall lose her as we have lost her husband. We must by some way seek to take her off from the thoughts of what shall be hereafter, or else all the world cannot help, but she will become a pilgrim." In addition to these alarming representations, the same night she had something shown her of a more animating and encouraging kind. She thought she saw Christian in a royal palace. He seemed to be clothed in white with a crown on his head and a harp in his hand. And she thought that he was bowing his head and doing homage to the glorious prince who there sat on the throne for bringing him safe to this blissful region. The impression made by these dreams was deepened considerably by what occurred next morning. A stranger knocked at the door and came into the house whose name was Secret. Very precious were the communications which he made to her. He said that he had heard the report of her good desires and of her sorrow for her past conduct. He told her he was sent with a message of mercy to her from the merciful King whose servant he was. He invited her to come to his house to partake freely of the plenteous blessings which he loves to bestow upon the poor and the contrite in heart. He reminded her of the glory which her husband had attained and assured her that not only Christian but all his happy companions would be right glad when they heard the sound of her feet over the Father's threshold. He also presented to her a letter from the King. Thank God for the letter. Thank God for the letter from the King. She was told, however, that the bitter was before the sweet. That she must go to the narrow gate across the plain. That she must read continually through every part of her journey the precious letter which had just been put into her hands. And that she would have to present it at the far gate. This was enough for Christiana. She required now no further instruction. She needed not further direction. Her resolution was formed. And she began immediately to act upon it in the most decisive manner. She called her children and acquainted them with the change of her views and the resolution she had made. "Come," she said, "my children. Let us pack up and be gone to the gate that leads to the celestial city. Amen. We may see your father and be with him and his companions in heaven according to the laws of that land." Whew, boy, it's a blessed day, isn't it? Hallelujah. It's a blessed day when a sinner does that. It's a blessed day for saints when they hear that just happened. Then did the children burst out into tears of joy that the heart of their mother was so inclined. So the visitor bade them farewell. And they began to prepare to set out for their journey. How deeply affecting and full of instruction is all of this, Overton says. Have you, my brethren, been effectually encouraged to set out desire? Has the blessed resolution been really formed within you, "I will arise and go to my Father"? We are not to look for dreams and visions for our warnings and admonitions. The word of the Lord is perfect and contains all the instructions we need to guide our feet from the misery in which we are involved to the glory that awaits a believer in the world to come. God can, in a variety of ways, by dream or vision if He pleases, but God can, in a variety of ways, bring home to a sinner's heart the saving truths of His Word. Whatever means He's pleased to employ for this end, the all-important lesson which He effectually teaches such as truly set out for Zion are essentially the same. He teaches all His people to feel deeply their need of mercy. Do you feel that today? I'm asking you. Do you feel that today? The need of mercy? He teaches them to hope for His salvation. He teaches them, and thankfully, He teaches them to receive His gracious invitations. Oh, can I just tell you, you don't need any help. You don't need any great prophet of instruction. Just go to Christ. Just go to Christ and unburden your soul to Him. And He will receive you. Say, my brethren, have you really been thus instructed? I do not ask if you have ever had a remarkable dream, but I ask if you've ever had the catalog of your sins set before you in such a light that you have felt deeply your need of mercy and cried earnestly to obtain it. Oh, remember, it is the great artifice of your adversary, the devil, to keep you asleep in carnal security. I might add, or doubt and struggle. Cast it aside. Flee to Christ. And it's done. When you begin to be alarmed, to think seriously of your latter end and to pray, He trembles lest you should clean escape from His power. Talking about Satan. He will devise 1,000 ways to take you off from the thoughts of what shall be hereafter. Be not ignorant of His devices. And if you have begun to open your eyes, take care that you do not close them again. Have you learned the second great lesson which is taught to all the upright, to desire supremely the salvation of Christ? When you think of the good things which God has prepared for them that love Him and the blessings of salvation as they are described in His holy word, have you set your affections supremely upon those blessings and resolved to be satisfied with nothing short of them? Remember, it was when the poor wanderer began to think of his distant home and the plenty there that he resolved to arise and go to his Father. Amen. It's when he started thinking about that over there, kept his mind on that, that he resolved to get up and go. I saw a wayworn traveler. The children know it well, don't you? In tattered garments clad. He was struggling up the mountain. It seemed that he was sad. His back was laden heavy. His strength was almost gone, but he shouted as he journeyed, deliverance will come. Hallelujah. Thus a sinner's glance at the rest and peace and joy and triumph of ransomed saints is often the commencement of his entrance upon the way everlasting. Once again, have you learnt the last great secret, which invariably leads the awakened sinner to make haste and delay not to keep the commandments of God? Have you? Have you received the gracious invitations of the gospel as they are addressed individually to yourself? I marvel that people hear the gospel and continue to wonder whether or not it's speaking to them. To whom do you think it is speaking? If it is speaking, it's speaking to you. Nothing, dear brethren, can be more important than this. Whoever accepts a general invitation, which we think is meant for anyone rather than ourselves. No, my brethren, general invitations will not do. Every individual in the world to whom the gospel is proclaimed has a general invitation. But what effect have these upon the generality? They act and live as if there was no invitation whatsoever. Neither their heart is affected nor their life influenced by what they hear or profess to believe. But oh, how different is the case when the general invitation is made particular and brought home to the heart by the secret power of the Holy Spirit. If God is speaking to you, you respond. It's to you He's speaking. Then as it were does the heavenly visitor, that stranger whose name is secret, knock at our door and present us with an invitation from the King of Heaven, directed to ourselves with our own name written upon it. As we receive this, we linger no longer. Seek you, my brethren, for this, and then you will rise up and depart. Receive this, and you'll begin at once to prepare for your journey. Oh, I pray it may be so for some of you. Not tomorrow, not next week, today, right now. Cry out to Him. Right now. If you've heard secret, knock at the door. Open it. He has a letter for you. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, I thank you for that day that invitation was no longer general. But I heard secret, knock at the door. And when I opened it, that is by your grace. By your grace, I was enabled to open the door of my mind. You had a letter for me. Oh, I thank you. I worship you. I bless you for the letter. I bless you for secret, that secret operation of your Holy Spirit by which it was wrought out. I pray for all of us. Blessed Lord, speak. Speak to the children. Help the Lord to throw themselves at your feet this hour. Wait no longer. If the word has spoken to their hearts, Lord, surely you have dispatched secret. Speak to them. And give them purpose to arise now and go to the city. Bless us as we study these things together. Give us strength in your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.